Thank you, Cassie. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to look at verses 27 through 31. You know, when Jack was here Wednesday night, we always give Jack a hard time because he tells the same jokes every time he comes. And he always tells the one about raising your eyebrows to hit the high notes. Well, I've noticed Tommy doesn't raise his eyebrows, but have you noticed what Tommy does to hit the high notes? No, you lift your left foot just like this. Every time you go to hit a high note, that left toe goes straight up in the air. Just everybody has their own little secrets, I guess. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 31. Paul writes, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and you are a great and awesome God. And Father, we listen to the song and think about how great it would have been to be there and see you face to face and to see you do all the great and glorious things you've done. But Lord God, equally great is to be here and to hear your word, to know your presence is with us, and to see you, Lord God, work in our lives and in our hearts. For Father, though we don't see you now, we love you. And Lord God, we long for your return. And we know your presence is with us, convicting us and guiding us. And Lord God, we thank you so much for the presence of your Holy Spirit. And we do pray, Lord God, that you would work your perfect work in our lives, for this is the time you have appointed for us. And we do pray, Lord God, that we are found pleasing and that, Lord God, we do the things that you desire of us. Lead us tonight as we study your word. Grant us understanding. Convict our hearts that, Lord God, we would be the church you desire. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The last two Sunday nights, we've been focusing on spiritual gifts. It's the new theme that Paul is dealing with the Corinthians. He deals with it from chapters 12 through 14, talking about the role of the Holy Spirit as he manifests himself through spiritual gifts. And what you and I have come to understand is that at the point of salvation, the believer receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You get all of the Holy Spirit. He moves in and dwells in a believer the instant that he is saved. That Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer then manifests himself in each believer, one by fruit, meaning it is apparent that we have him by our fruit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are his attributes. If he is in us, we all have those attributes. And then he manifests himself in each one of us differently through what is called a spiritual gift. It is the special way that he chooses to reveal himself in us, the way he chooses to make each of us a part of the body and to manifest himself in us, that we corporately can be the body of Christ, effective in ministry. But the church at Corinth, like so many other doctrines, had completely messed it up. And because their theology on spiritual gifts was wrong, their habits regarding spiritual gifts were wrong as well. And we've seen several of their problems. In one sense, they had an over fascination with the mystical gifts, so much so that if anybody showed up and seemed to have one of the mystical gifts, they could easily deceive the Corinthians and lead them astray, just as was a problem for them in their pagan background. They also had an over fascination with the mystical gifts in the sense that they each wanted the showy gift. They each wanted to be the preacher or the singer or the one speaking in tongues or the one standing up to give an interpretation. Anything that got them up behind the pulpit, speaking through the microphone, that's what they wanted. They wanted the showy gifts. And the other problem at Corinth was those who did not have the showy gifts, they either faked it and tried to pretend they did, or they got discouraged because they didn't feel important and they wanted to quit and go home. It was all about self-glory. It was all about doing anything they could to look important. And the Corinthians had learned that if we manipulate the Holy Spirit in the right way, we can use Him as a means to get glory for ourselves. It's an age-old problem. It was evident in Corinth, and indeed it's evident today. And so it's been a very relevant study as we talk about spiritual gifts. Now tonight, what we're going to look at in these five verses is somewhat of a summary. We really can't call it a summary because chapters 13 and 14 also deal with spiritual gifts, but it is a summary of what we have studied thus far. And what I've called this is the five pillars of, or foundational pillars of spiritual gifts. And by that I mean that if you are to discern what spiritual gifts are, what they do, how they operate on these five foundations. If you knock any one of them out, you have distorted the purpose of spiritual gifts. If you remove any one of them, you have missed the mark as to what they are here to accomplish. And so these become five very essential foundation stones by which we learn, engage, and use our spiritual gifts. And so they're very important. And I wanted to work through them tonight, some of which we have already studied in the previous chapter, and I'll point that out to you, but some of which is a little bit new, and maybe we haven't talked about it quite so much, but we will. But I want you to see as we go through this, these five foundational pillars. And the first foundational truth about spiritual gifts is this, and that is that they operate in unity. They operate in unity. They work together, in other words. And this is found in verse 27. Very simply, Paul says, "Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it." And the overwhelming implication here is that you or I am not a one-man show. We are nothing but a member of a bigger body. We are members of the body of Christ. Not one of us can individually or by ourselves come out and effectively be the presence of Jesus in the world. I'm not Jesus. You're not Jesus. He's the only one that ever manifested all the gifts all the time. But you and I each have a piece of the puzzle, and so we are corporately the body of Christ, not individually, and none of us can operate by ourselves. Spiritual gifts, then, are not meant to set you apart. They're not meant to make you special or to make you different or to make you elite. That's not the purpose of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are meant to edify. They're meant to build us together as part of the body, to unify us, to force us to work together, and to use our gifts interchangeably one to another to help each other grow. We work together just like the ligaments in our body work together with the tendons and the muscles work with the bones and the lungs work with the heart. It all works together to corporately form what is the body. So are spiritual gifts. And they are foundationally a unifying thing. That means they work in unity and they produce unity. And Paul's already taught us this some up in chapter 12, verse 4. Look at verse 4. Paul says, "There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but, or and, the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to the another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." If you don't get unity from that, you miss the point that Paul set out to talk about spiritual gifts in the fact that they are not meant to divide, they are not meant to set apart, they are meant to edify, and ultimately to unify. And I want to show you a little bit more about that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And this is really the beauty of spiritual gifts. Paul doesn't hit it in detail to the church at Corinth because their problem was their own self-glory, but he does hit it in detail to the church at Ephesus. We're going to start in verse 7. By skimming up ahead in the chapter, you'll realize the first six verses are definitely a call to unity, in which in verse 3, Paul says we ought to be diligent to preserve the unity. And then he gives the substance of unity, speaking of the one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. In verse 7 then, he introduces this idea of spiritual gifts. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean? Except he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. "He who descended as himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things." In other words, he became a human, he came down. It's the same one that came in the incarnation that ascended into heaven that has sent back these gifts to men. What were they? Verse 11. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Now the list there is not what I want to focus on, but the purpose of them I do. See the purpose in verse 12? Here's why he gave them. for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, certainly that is a mouthful, but Paul tells you the purpose of all these prophets and preachers and evangelists and teachers and why they are here. And the idea is, number one, to equip the saints for the work of service. It's someone to explain to you what you ought to be so that you can serve God better. It's also there in verse 12 to build up the body of Christ. In other words, to make us stronger than we presently are. It's what doctrine does. It says the aim is until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The reason we preach this book and only this book is because theoretically, when we preach this book, we all ought to align under this book. But we don't. Many divide and go opposite ways because they don't stick to this book. But if we did, it brings unity. And it also brings the knowledge of the Son of God, meaning we grow closer to the Lord. It produces a mature man as opposed to weak believers. Remember, the preacher to the Hebrews said, by this time you ought to be teachers. Instead, you need somebody to teach you the elemental things of God. You are weak, not mature. Well, preachers and pastors and teachers and prophets all come in order to make us mature to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And that is a great verse. It's one of those bold, macho, manly verses. And think for a second about the stature of Christ. Think about Him as a man and how He stood above the masses and how He stood against the foes and how He had this great stature. Commonly when people think of stature, they think of somebody like John Wayne, you know, that stood tall kind of concept. Well, He says the reason that preachers and prophets and all these guys come proclaiming the Word is to make you into the stature of the man that Jesus is. There is no excuse for why Jesus could be a man on the face of this earth, and then His church, what is supposed to be His body, slinks around without a spine, not knowing what they are to do, without conviction, and without any kind of effect on the world at all. The church is to be a man just as Christ was. We are to have the same stature as Christ did. And you remember that in the early churches. They would look at the apostles, recognize them as untrained men, but recognizing them as having been with Jesus. Because arguing with these people is just like arguing with Jesus. There's nothing we can do about it. And that's the idea here. But the focus is that spiritual gifts come to unify the church and build her up to be what God intends for her to be. It is an idea of unity. And so you understand that when Paul says that one of the foundations of gifts is that they operate in unity. And this makes sense as well. Remember the prayer of Jesus. It is not His final prayer, but it was what many call the most important prayer ever prayed. It was His intercessory prayer, the Lord's Prayer, technically, in John 17, verse 20. Here's part of that prayer. Jesus said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. The glory which You've given Me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as We are one, I and them and You and Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You have loved Me." I mean, there's three times He states it there. I want them one, perfected in unity. I want them to be one. I don't want a divided church. I don't want a divided bride. I want unity. And we understand that. Now, we know that Jesus would ultimately leave, ascend to heaven, and would send back the Holy Spirit, right? This was His promise. Listen to what He said about the Holy Spirit. This will all make sense in a second. John 14, verse 16. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." Your word, your Bible may say counselor, your Bible may say comforter. The Greek word is parakletos, and it literally is one who comes along beside to help. It was the same word they used for a legal aid or a legal defense helper. And it's someone who comes to you to help you to work out the work that you need to do. And so Jesus says, "I will give you another helper," another parakletos, "that He might be with you forever," that is the Spirit of truth, "whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you." Now, what I really want you to see about that is that Jesus didn't say, "I will give you a helper." He said, "I will give you another helper." Now, there are two Greek words for the word "another." One is heteros. Now, you understand what that heter prefix is. It means different. We call heterosexuals, right, or different sex, right? This is the idea here. So it is someone that is different. Well, that's not the word Jesus used. Jesus used the word allos, which denotes of the same kind. And what He was saying is this. This is the point to that. That Jesus was about to leave, but He said, "I'm going to send you another helper, one that is just like Me. In fact, He is the same substance as Me. He is the same kind as Me. Just as I and the Father are one, He and I are one. I'm sending you another one just like Me." Now, I tell you that to say this. If the overreaching prayer of Jesus was that the church be unified, and then he sends the Holy Spirit to work in his behalf that is the same as him, what do you think the desire of the Holy Spirit is? It's the same, isn't it? Unity. He doesn't come wanting to set us apart and make us different. It's not as though the Holy Spirit says, watch this. I'll throw in a gift here and a gift there and a gift here and watch them rise to the top and watch all the skirmish and watch all the fight. That's not it. If the desire of Jesus was unity, then I promise you the desire of the Holy Spirit is unity, for they are one and the same source. They are one and the same matter. They are the same thing. And that stands to reason then that if the Holy Spirit is going to manifest himself in us, it would not be something that brings division, but something that brings unity. I tell you that because Satan counterfeits the gifts of God, and the gifts of Satan do not bring unity, but division. When he shows up, it's a me first, glory first attitude in which it divides the church against one another. That is not the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the first pillar of spiritual gifts, is that they operate in unity. The second thing I want you to see is that they are determined by sovereignty. They are determined by sovereignty. This is verse 28, and really just that first statement we're going to focus on. Paul says, and God has appointed in the church. Now we'll talk about what he's appointed here in a moment. But what I want you to first key in on there is the sovereignty of the statement, that God has done this. It was according to his sovereign will. It was according to his desire. He did it the way he wanted it, but rest assured, God did it. And of course, we've learned that going through the chapter, right? Look at verse 6. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Look at verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Look down at verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. Look at verse 24. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. It's all throughout the chapter, the idea of sovereignty. God did this. God chose this. God determines what gift you get. And we see him there in his familiar role, a role we often sing about, a role that you know all too well. Isaiah 29:16 gives us this role. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its potter, he did not make me, or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. If God's the potter and we are the clay, as we commonly sing, who are we to look back to God and say, I don't like what you created? I don't like the way you made me. I don't like the way you did it. And I certainly don't like this gift you've given me. Who are you and what were you thinking? I mean, that's basically the question. To which Isaiah says, okay, let's not forget something. He's the potter, you're the clay. And I've yet to hear a lump of clay speak back to the potter. He got to do what he wanted. It's his prerogative. He's God. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 6. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. In other words, the potter ruined it. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. In other words, if you want the translation, I can do with you whatever I want to do with you. I made you, I formed you, I can change you, I can do whatever I want. I am the potter, you are the clay, which is what Paul picks up in Romans 9:21. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Can't he do that? Cannot he take one member of the body of Christ and gift them to be a great singer and another member of the body of Christ and gift them to be a great servant? Can he do that? Certainly. Do we have any right to complain? Certainly not. He's God. We have surrendered our lives to Him to do His will, whatever He desires. He is the one with wisdom. He is the one with sovereignty. He is the one with understanding. And whatsoever gift He chose to give, I give glory to God that I received it, because in any way it is a manifestation of His Spirit, and I do not have the right to gripe, complain, or be jealously seeking someone else's gift. In Romans 11:33, Paul wrote, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who is first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Anybody here ever stand in the role as God's counselor, telling God he did or did not do well? Probably we have at times in our own arrogance, but certainly we had no right to. And that's what we understand here about spiritual gifts. If God did it, it was right. And that means that we do not have the right to despise our gift or in jealousy to seek someone else's. The gift God gave, use it to serve God. Those gifted with mercy should show it. Those gifted with preaching should show it. Those gifting with teaching should show it. Those gifting with service should show it. And when we all do, the church works effectively because God knows what He's doing, right? We talk about it in marriage all the time. People don't like wives submit to your husbands. People don't like husbands love your wives. But the one who created marriage knows what makes it work, so you ought to do it His way. Well, it's the same way with spiritual gifts. You may not like your gift, but the one who created the church knows what makes it tick. Fulfill your role, fulfill your calling, and use your gift. When you despise your gift, you make a mockery of the God who gave you that gift. Furthermore, it will frustrate you and it will frustrate the church. Have you ever seen somebody in a role that they were not gifted to perform? I promise you have. Been to a Sunday school teacher's class with a teacher that wasn't gifted to teach? Been to a church with a preacher that wasn't gifted to preach? Or song leaders that were not gifted to lead in worship? Now, I'm not dogging them as bad people. It's all about God's choice whether or not He chooses. But if you sit in a church or in a ministry with people that aren't gifted for that ministry, it's frustrating to that person and it will be frustrating to you. So instead of seeking what is not yours, be happy with what you have been given and furthermore, use it to the glory of God. So you understand the two first pillars. They operate in unity and they are determined by sovereignty. It's not about who's best that gets them. God does it according to His will. There's a third pillar, and we're going to have to spend a little time here. And we are going to chase a little rabbit, but we will come back, I promise. But there's something we'll have to deal with. But the third pillar about spiritual gifts is that they come with responsibility. They come with responsibility. In a very simple sense, that just means that if God has gifted you, you do not have the right to not use it. Okay? You can't just tuck it under a rug and say, no thanks, I don't believe I'll use this gift today. But look at verse 28. Paul writes, and God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. And so he lists now, after speaking of the sovereignty of God's choice in giving the gifts, he then lists a few of the gifts God gives, and some of which even come in the form of an office they hold. Now, you've noticed that the list he gave up in verse 8 and 9 do not match the list that he gave down here in verse 28. Nor does that match the list in Romans 12, nor does that match the list in Ephesians 4, and that doesn't match the list in 1 Peter 4. And what we talked about then was that none of the lists are the same because it reveals to us that we don't really know how many they are. And we don't really know what they all look like. We just know that they are diverse, they are sovereignly chosen by God, they are manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and whatever way in which the Holy Spirit chooses to manifest Himself in your life, be grateful and use it. That's kind of the idea here. But because Paul does list these gifts, and because some of these tend to be a little controversial, we do need to talk about them a little bit and talk about what each of these gifts he lists here are, and then we will return to this idea of responsibility. But I want to carry you through these. Paul says that God is appointed in the church, and notice he uses the word first, apostles. In fact, he uses a pecking order here. First, second, third, then. Notice how he does that? He's ranking them. Now, we have to be careful here in context and not to assume that one is more important than the other, right? Because that's what Paul's just been teaching. God gives it not out of human merit, but out of His will. So obviously we're not talking about a worth or a merit thing, right? That the apostles are more important than the prophets, and the prophets are more important than the teachers, and the teachers are more important than the miracle workers, and the miracles more important than... It's not what he's saying. Obviously that would fly in the face of what he's been teaching us. What he is giving us, however, is an order in which they came. He is showing us a numerical way and a chronological way in which they came in order to minister to the church. But I want to show you these gifts. He says, first, we get apostles. If you're not familiar with what an apostle is, an apostle, or the person who had it, was a unique gift. It was someone who had actually, with their eyes, seen the resurrected Lord. They were people who were uniquely qualified and uniquely gifted by Jesus in a way that no one is uniquely gifted today. I know there are people that call themselves apostles. In a generic sense, that can be true because the word apostle means sent one. It's someone who is sent with authority. And in a sense, a small sense, we are all apostles sent by the Lord. But in the sense of which Paul speaks, and in the New Testament sense, an apostle was someone uniquely gifted by God. And I want to give you some of the characteristics of an apostle, and this will help you understand the way gifts work, signs and wonders work, miracles, all of that stuff. But the first thing I would tell you about an apostle is that they had unique authority from God to actually write Scripture, okay? Unique authority from God to actually write Scripture. And I want to show you when it started. John chapter 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, and this is after the crucifixion, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, we use that in a generic sense, but please understand, Jesus spoke this to the apostles. You can't get around that. He was sending them. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now, we read that and think, my goodness, what kind of authority was he giving these men where Peter could walk up to somebody and say, "You're forgiven," and they'd be forgiven? And he could walk up to somebody else and say, "You're condemned," and they'd be condemned. Is that really what he was speaking of? No, of course not. But the idea was that in the time that Peter and James and John and Philip and Nathaniel and all these guys were fixing to be apostles on the earth, they had no New Testament to come to. We can come to somebody today, and much like we did this morning, and read verses out of Galatians or read verses out of Corinthians that say people who commit such sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I can go to someone who lives a life of habitual drunkenness or habitual adultery or habitual idolatry, and I can tell them, based on the truth of the Word of God, I'm here to tell you, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That I can tell you, not on my own authority, but on the authority of the Word of God. Well, Peter and these men had no such authority. They didn't have a New Testament. They were fixing to write it. They didn't have one. And so God gave them unique authority by which they could say, "You are not right before God." In fact, Peter used this with Simon the sorcerer, remember? "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. Your heart is not right before God." It was unique authority to hand down God's judgments. It was given uniquely to them. Furthermore, we see their authority in 1 Thessalonians 2:6. This is what Paul says. "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." And Paul tells the Thessalonians, "When I came to you," and he uses the words in that chapter, "I was like a mom with her children or like a father with her sons." Now, I could have come up and said, "Listen, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You do this or you're out of the will of God." He said, "But that's not how I acted, although I could have because I'm an apostle." So you see about apostles that they had a unique authority from the Lord to pass down and render his judgments. They also had the unique ability to demonstrate the sign gifts. Those gifts that were miraculous, those gifts that were almost ecstatic, those gifts that we commonly call the sign gifts. There's a big push in them today about people wanting everybody to do them. Read your Bible, you will see who worked them. It was the apostles. Listen to this, Acts 2:43. "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the," who? Apostles. In Hebrews chapter 2, one of the last books in the New Testament, last written, I mean, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." Now, who is that? That's the apostles, right? It was those who heard the Lord and walked with the Lord. "God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." So the preacher's here telling you, not us, but with them, they worked the miracles. And these signs were given to them as credibility. In fact, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 12:12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So you have now that apostles had unique authority and the ability to work what is commonly called the sign gifts. Furthermore, it was the apostles that Jesus specifically, now, to them, understand, we're going to talk about this, specifically gave the ability to remember or recall and to record Scripture. All right? This was their authority. John chapter 16, verse 12. People mess this chapter up because they do it with bad hermeneutics. But in John 16, 12, Jesus says, "I have many more things to say to you." Now, let me ask you this. Who is he speaking to in John 16? It's the upper room discourse. Who's he speaking to? The apostles. Now, many people will take this and say, Jesus is saying this to you. Now, he is in the sense that this is all the Word of God, but it doesn't change the fact that Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, and Jesus gave that statement to the apostles. Now, listen to what he says. "These things I say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." Now, many overlook the fact that that was given to the apostles. And in that statement, we find their unique authority, one, to remember the truth, because God was going to send the Holy Spirit to allow them to recall it, two, to record the truth, but certainly we see that the promise of God to get all the truth. See what it says? He will guide you into all the truth. Now, what Jesus was telling the apostles, there's no possible way, Matthew, Luke, Peter, John, you're ever going to remember everything I've said to you. There's no possible way, right? They've lived with him for 3 years. And if they did remember, there's no way they'd get it right. I mean, think about how Peter could mess up the New Testament if he was given a shot, couldn't he? But what Jesus was saying is when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to give you some supernatural recall ability. And you are going to remember what I said thanks to him. And I will tell you all. Everything that I want recorded, it will be given to you. That's where we get our basis that the Bible is closed, that there is no new revelation, because we believe that Jesus did what he said in giving all the truth to the apostles, that we don't need anymore because he gave it all to them. That's where we get it. So you get this concept now of the apostles as those who had unique authority from God, as those who worked the sign gifts, and as those who had the ability to remember and record Scripture. That also then indicates that as the apostles began to die and the New Testament began to be recorded, that the sign gifts and the miraculous stuff faded out with them, okay? And if you want evidence of that kind of stuff, read the three pastoral epistles. There's a good place to start. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They were three letters written to preachers specifically about how to run the church. And if you find anything about healing, miracles, signs, tongues, or any of that in any of those letters, let me know. Now, you would think if it was that significant of a part of the church that they would have mentioned it in those three letters written specifically to the churches, but they didn't. In fact, 1 Corinthians is one of the first letters ever written. In fact, it may be the earliest letter ever written in the New Testament, and it's the last time any of this is ever mentioned. So you get the idea here that this was something unique to the apostles, that they demonstrated for their own credibility, and as they passed away, so did it. They left us, however, with the imperishable prize of the New Testament. That's apostles. Second is prophets. Now, prophets, don't think about prophets in the same sense that we think about it in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament, they carried much of the same idea as the apostles in the New, in the sense that they heard new words from God and delivered them to the people. This is not that spirit of prophecy. This is the gift of a prophet, and a prophet, very simply, proclaims the Word of God. That's what they do. They take the revealed Word of God, and with boldness and with authority, they proclaim it. And this, incidentally, happens to be my gift. I can't tell you the future. I'm not going to give you any new revelation, but my gift is to simply take what God has said and tell it to you in a way to make sure you get it. That's the idea here. That's what a prophet does. It is not about new revelation. It's not about new inspiration. It's none of that. It is just faithfully in proclaiming the Word of God. And I find this interesting. And this is a rabbit trail off of a rabbit trail for a second. But it amazes me how little respect the church has really grown to have for the Word of God. This is one of the things that bothers me so much about new prophets coming to churches around and telling all sorts of stuff or any other kind of new revelation, because they don't realize it, but what they're really doing is saying this is not enough, that this book is incomplete, it's ineffective, it's outdated, it's old, cast it aside, we need a new, fresh revelation from God. That is foreign to me, but I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. Carrie and I went to a concert over at the, what's it called? What? Ragtown. Thank you. Ragtown Theater. And there's nothing wrong with Ragtown Theater. We had a good time. The play was a play. It wasn't straight out of the Bible. It was a play, but it was still good. The music was good. And they had a new group come in and sing, a group out of Lubbock. And they were fine. I'm certainly not taking a shot at them because they were a pretty good group. But the lady that was playing the piano, she was singing. And at one point, she had a new song she had written about God Speaks in the Thunder. And the song was okay. It wasn't anything special or not special. It was a fine song. But she made the statement that when God wrote this song, I wrote it down. Now, I know why she said that, and you know why she said that. It's because she wasn't trying to take glory for writing this song. She was trying to give glory to God. But think about that statement, and perhaps you've heard statements like that before. Preachers that say, God has told me to say this, or God gave me the words to this song, or God this, or God that. Now, if God really wrote that song, that means that that song is what? The Word of God. And if it is indeed the Word of God, then you and I ought to go get the lyrics to that song and tape it in the back of our Bible, because it is, in fact, the Word of God. Do you understand the problem with this kind of stuff? Now, people commonly misunderstand it with preachers when they'll say, you just hear what God says to you and you preach what God tells you. That is not what I do, other than the fact that I read this book and tell you what it says. But if you think for 1 second that I sit in some cloud with my legs crossed like an Indian and I just hear these great things from God and I run to the pulpit to tell you what God has told me, that's not true. What happens is I take the Word of God, give an understanding to it by the ability of the Holy Spirit with the gift of boldness to stand and tell you what it says. That's really all that is. It's not new inspiration. It's not a fresh new word. All it is understanding and proclaiming the old word. That's all it really is. It is a sufficient book. It is a completed book. That's what prophets are. Thirdly, you see a gift here that Paul speaks of. He calls them teachers. Teachers are very simply those who explain the Word of God. They just explain what it means. They even apply it a little bit to your life. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul wrote, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It's very simply a person that can explain what God has said in His Word. Miracles. This is another word that gets tossed out a lot today. This was a miracle, or a miracle happened here. Well, let me tell you the definition of a miracle. A miracle, by definition, is something that transcends the laws of nature. Okay? That means water becoming hard enough for a human to walk on. That's a miracle. A limb that is completely removed, instantly growing back. That is a miracle. 5 loaves and 2 fish being able to feed 5,000 people. That is miraculous. But just because God does great things in your life is not necessarily a miracle. Yes, it is the intervention of God. Yes, it is the grace of God. But you can't toss out the word miracle. A miracle was something that was unique to the apostles. And it wasn't just to wow the people or to perform magic shows. The idea was credibility. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5? "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." The reason I work them, Jesus said, is so that you will know there is something special about me. And it was the same for the apostles as they went out. As Paul and Peter and these guys would go into the unknown of the world, they would work these miracles and perform these signs so that people would say, "There is something about you. There is something different about you." In fact, they even tried to call Paul Hermes and Barnabas Zeus at one point, remember? There is the spirit of the divine in you. It was to give them credibility. We don't need that kind of credibility today. Now, I'm not saying it wouldn't be fun if I could turn people's head red and all that kind of stuff. I mean, it might be fun to do that kind of stuff, but where do we get our credibility? Where do we get our authority? From the Word that they left behind. That's how we use it. That's what we do. We don't need the other. We have this now, which is far more potent and far more powerful than a magic show. Because if you remember, people are quickly mystified by the miracle, and then quickly they forget it. Remember Pharaoh? How many times did he turn his back on the signs of the Lord? How many times did the Pharisees overlook the miracles of Jesus? I mean, come on. He worked many miracles. They crucified him anyway. The power is in the Word. But miracles were a gift, certainly relevant in the time that Paul wrote this letter, for the apostles. Another gift he mentions is the gift of helps. This is simply the gift of service. One who is uniquely gifted and created and finds it a joy to serve other people. We all have the responsibility to serve, but this person is uniquely gifted in that area. Again, he lists administrations. And this is one who is uniquely gifted in the area of leadership. It's not necessarily preaching or pastoring, but it's one who has the ability of how things work, how to gather people together, and how to move people in the right direction without much backlash or division. And it, trust me, it is an important gift even in the church today to keep that many people on the same page. And then the big one. Here's the one everybody likes to talk about. Various kinds of tongues. It is a controversial gift, to say the least, and not one that I really enjoy talking about too much, because I'll tell you this, I have more friends than you know that speak in tongues. And you know some of the people that speak in tongues, whether you know it or not. There are a lot of people that I love that do this. And this is what makes it such a touchy subject. This is what makes it so hard. And a matter of fact, I'll tell you how far I go on this. One of my friends who speaks in tongues at one point gave me a book about how to speak in tongues. Now that in itself ought to tell you how ridiculous it can be, because if it's a gift of the Spirit, why do you need a how-to to do it? But what he gave me was a book on how to speak in tongues. And out of respect for this friend, and because by all understanding they seem genuine to me, I've served with them, I love them, so I started reading this book. And by the end of this book, I was debating trying to speak in tongues. Now, I won't share with you my experience as to why I don't now, because that's part of the problem. We're not worried about experiences. We're not worried about what happened to me in my experience or what happened to you in your experience. What we are worried about is what the Bible tends to say about tongues. And so I want to just briefly this morning or this evening, I want to talk about tongues a little bit, and I want to give you a few parameters to chew on. We're really going to get into tongues in chapter 14, but tonight let me just give you something to take home with you and chew on, all right? Number one about tongues. Acts 2 makes it extremely clear that the gift of tongues is the ability to speak a known language. Okay? The ability to speak a known language. Acts chapter 2, verse 7. "They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. All right? Rule number one about tongues. The first time it shows up, it is a known language. Now, let me tell you what that means in Bible translation. That means if someone comes up and claims to speak by the power of the Holy Spirit an unknown language, they have the burden of proving that in Scripture, not you. You don't have the burden of proving that what they are saying is not right. They have the burden of proving that it is. Because we have record in Scripture that tongues is known languages, not an heavenly language, not an ecstatic language, not an unknown tongue, because there is no credence for that in Scripture. The burden lies on them to prove it, and indeed they can't. Some will take chapter 13, verse 1, and talk about tongues of men and of angels. And that's an interesting statement. And they'll say, well, see, tongues of angels, it's obviously speaking of a heavenly language, one that is not known. So now you're going to have to show me in the Bible where angels spoke anything other than a human language. You're going to have to show me what is this tongues of angels and heavenly language that you speak of. Because simply because you did something does not mean that it is a biblical thing. I have my cousin Jared, you know him, he's been calling me and emailing me like crazy because they took their kids to a youth camp down in Mexico, and I don't know where the town where they went, and that's what happened every night was speaking in tongues. And his kids ate it up, and the lady that he's with just ate it up, and he didn't eat it up, and he ended up leaving early and caused a big fight and got in what was over his head and what would have been over my head too, because this is a tough subject. And he writes back and he talks to his local church, and the local church says, hey man, you leave it alone, because the end of 1 Corinthians 14 says, do not forbid to speak in tongues. And it kind of caught him at this paralyzed moment. Well, what do I do? Because it doesn't seem to me what they're doing is biblical, yet the Bible says don't forbid speaking in tongues. And there have been a lot of people that have been kind of stonewalled at that verse. Well, let me explain that verse to you. Number one, you have to determine what is tongues before you can determine whether or not you're forbidding it. Because somebody can't just come up and do whatever they want, call it tongues, and say you can't forbid it because the Bible says not to forbid speaking in tongues. I mean, somebody could walk in here and go to licking everybody on the forehead and say I'm speaking in tongues. You can't forbid me to do this because the Bible says not to forbid it. But that's not what speaking in tongues is, right? So this is the idea here. Number one about tongues, it is known languages. Let me tell you more about tongues. Number two about tongues. There are two purposes of tongues. Two purposes. Why it came about, neither of which was new revelation. This is one of the things that's used for today. Someone in a congregation will stand up and speak in some ancient, foreign, heavenly language, whatever it may be. Someone else across the room will stand up and say, I have the interpretation. God is telling us this. Now, we've already talked about new revelation. God gave it all to the apostles. We're not looking for something new. If you'll study this word, you'll have everything you'll need to run the church. You don't need a new handle on things. But many use it today for new revelation. Never, ever was it ever used for new revelation. Never. Tongues has two purposes in Scripture, both of which are for unbelievers. Both of which. Number one, tongues was for evangelism. That's what we saw at Pentecost, wasn't it? We hear them speaking in our own native tongues the mighty deeds of God. These were people that had shown up at Jerusalem for Pentecost, or for the Feast of Booths, actually, and they hear people talking about God in their own native tongue. It was for evangelism. And that's one of the purposes of tongues. And I would concede to you that if tongues does still exist today, and I lean to the fact that it does not, but if it did, the only place you would see it is on the mission field. If you showed up in Africa or China or Russia and had to speak the gospel to them and couldn't speak their language, and then God uniquely equipped you to do it, that'd be the only place I'd teeter with you a second. But beyond that, tongues was first an evangelistic tool for non-believers. The second thing tongues was for, used for, was the judgment of non-believers who would not believe when it was spoken to them in their own natural tongue. Meaning this, here's Peter and here's Paul and here's the disciples speaking to the Jews in the Hebrew language, the mighty deeds of God, to which the Jews say, we don't want to hear it, we don't ever want to hear it again, don't tell us about it. And Paul then basically says, fine, the next time you hear the gospel, it will be in a language you do not understand. And thus, in that sense, it is to condemn them. I will still preach the truth, but you will never hear it again. Well, that's what it says, and this is actually in chapter 14, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians. In the law it is written, this is the Old Testament foundation for tongues, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, but prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. And so he says, look, these people that won't listen in their native tongue, fine, I'll speak to them by strange tongues, and that will secure their condemnation. So that's tongues, that's the purpose of them. Now, a third thing you need to know about tongues. Because tongues are a spiritual gift, they are listed here as spiritual gifts, we know that the purpose of tongues is not self-edification, but what? Edification of the church. That is the purpose of spiritual gifts. It is for, it's what Paul says in verse 7, each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, the other thing that is frequently pushed about speaking in tongues is this of what is commonly called a private prayer language. And I don't know if you're familiar with all this or not, but many of my friends are. Private prayer language, to where they go in their own private devotion and some sort of ecstatic experience overtakes them, into which they speak in a language that they don't even know, and it is incorporated with a great experience with God. It's a great boost and a great lift, and I'm telling you, if you know someone that's done it, that you know there is nothing you can say to tell them that was not God. That's just the fact of the matter. I've talked with too many of my friends that have this experience, but they call it a private prayer language. By definition, if it were a gift of the Spirit, it is neither private nor self-edifying. That's not the purpose of spiritual gifts. It is to edify the body. That's why they are here. You need to know that about tongues. And the final thing I want you to know about tongues, just to chew on, and we're going to get to all of this, is that the Scripture actually indicates that there would come a time when tongues would fizzle out on its own. Look at chapter 13, verse 8. This is fast-forwarding. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Notice that word, done away. And if there are tongues, they will, what? Cease. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now notice, he lumps prophecy and knowledge together and uses the word there that is translated done away. Now if you read on in the chapter, you'll see that they will be done away in verse 10 when the perfect comes. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will have no need for knowledge or no need for prophets to proclaim the word of God. Why? He'll be here. We'll all know fully. Preachers will be out of work in heaven. Song leaders have to work for all of eternity, but preachers get to retire. That's what's going to happen in heaven. They don't need us anymore. We'll all know fully. There won't be any need to preach any longer. But tongues, he uses a different word. Tongues, they will cease. Now, if you've got a concordance or you have got a Greek dictionary, go home and look up those words, and you will find that the Greek word for cease means that it will come to its own natural end in and of itself. Meaning there will come a day when tongues will naturally fizzle out and we won't use it anymore. Do you want to know when that day is? The day that this book starts getting translated in every known language in the world, when it's not a necessity anymore to speak to people in such a manner. In fact, that's what I was telling you about the fact that it's not mentioned to Timothy and it's not mentioned to Titus. And it's strange to me that when Paul would list gifts again to the Romans, he doesn't mention this gift. And when Peter would mention these gifts to those who were actually scattered abroad, he doesn't mention this gift. It's not there ever again. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, the Bible says that it would fizzle out. So it's just a little crash course on tongues. You can chew on that until we get to chapter 14. But I wanted to show you these gifts a minute so you would understand them. That's kind of a sidetrack, I understand. But the main point now, verse 28, getting back to the idea here of the pillars, the main idea here is the issue of responsibility. Okay? If God gave to you to be an apostle, then you'd better what? You'd better speak with authority and proclaim the word of God. If God gave to you to be a prophet, then you had better use that gift. If God had given to you to be a teacher, then you had better use that gift. And even in this day, if God had given you the ability to work miracles, then you had better do it. If God had given you the ability to speak in tongues, then you had better do it. This is the idea here. It's that of responsibility. If God has given it to you, then you are under obligation to use it. And if you don't, you handicap the body of Christ. Listen to what Paul would tell Timothy, 1 Timothy 4. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Now, Timothy was thinking about it because it was so hard and such persecution that he was thinking, I really think I'm going to quit preaching. But Paul said, don't. This gift which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. That does not mean they laid their hands on him and Timothy got the gift. That means Timothy had the gift and they laid their hands on him to set him apart to preach. That's what that means. We still do that today. Anyway, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Now, listen to this. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Do you see the threat that if Timothy failed to use his gift? Timothy, if you fail to use this gift, number one, we're going to question your salvation. We're going to question why you wouldn't obey God. But secondly, you're actually going to throw the church in danger because the church needs you to use the gift God has given you. It is your gift that God will use to draw men unto salvation. And if you don't use it, men will not be saved. And I love that verse. I don't know. I've been here nearly 6 years. And I couldn't list them. I'm not trying to list them. But a number of people have been saved in this church since I got here. To me, no. It's not me. You know it's not me because God's the one that convicted in your heart. But people that went to church their whole lives and then get saved, it's because God uses the gift that he gives and says you have to do it. If you don't do it, they may not. It may never happen. It is an imperative thing. You have to use God's gift. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter 4. As each one has received a special gift, and you have, employ it. That's a command. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Everybody today talks about being a good steward, mostly in regard to money. We can't spend God's money. We have to be good stewards. But Peter says, be a good steward of your gift. If you don't use it, that's not being a good steward. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So if you're a preacher who doesn't preach and you're a servant who doesn't serve, then you're stripping God of his glory and you're harming the church because they need what God has given you to give them. Romans chapter 12. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That's AKA a gift. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ accordingly to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Since we all have different gifts, everybody has to use theirs. That's what he said. If we all had the same one, then you could take off. You have three quarterbacks on your team, you don't have to play them all at once. But when we all have a different gift, we've all got to use it all the time. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. Or he who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And the idea here and the emphasis is on you using the gift you have. That's part of what worship is. In fact, you don't have the option not to. Remember the gift of prophecy, you could call it that. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul wrote, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." It's not really an option. I don't really get to wake up in the morning and decide if I want to preach or not. I don't really get to wake up in the morning and determine if I want to say what's the next thing to say. I don't get that option. It's what God has called me to do, and I have to do it, no different than your gift. Now, if I shirk mine and throw mine off, it's going to be obvious to people, because either I won't be behind the pulpit or I'll be doing a lousy job. But those of you who have learned to fly under radar and never use your gift and nobody notices it, shame on you and woe is you, because God didn't give you that to waste it. Listen to what God said to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 3. This verse changed the way I preached before I ever started. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you've warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die, since you've not warned him. He shall die in his sins, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you've delivered yourself." Now, did Ezekiel apply to be a watchman? Did he send out an application to heaven and said, "Oh God, let me be a watchman"? No. God said, "I have appointed you a watchman. I chose it. You're it." And let me tell you what that means, Ezekiel. When you see the sword coming, and you know the wicked are about to die, and you don't tell them, they're going to die, but I'm going to have a little come to Jesus meeting with you. Maybe you see the righteous committing sin, and you don't tell them it's sin. Now, they're going to be punished. But me and you are going to have a little conversation. When you see it coming, you have to tell them. You do not have the option. And the same could be said not only for prophets, but also for you. I have appointed you a servant. If you don't serve, what happens? I have appointed you a giver. I have appointed you a leader. I have appointed you a teacher. I have appointed you one to show mercy. You do not have the option to not do it. No more than a prophet has the option to stop preaching. It is a responsibility. So the first three pillars, they operate in unity. They're determined by sovereignty. Number three, they come with responsibility. Now, I know we're going long here, but I saved you 6 minutes this morning, so we're going to go a little further. Number four, they are revealed in diversity. They are revealed in diversity. Look at verses 29 and 30. Won't take long. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Now, you'll notice here that seven times Paul lists not the gifts you do have, but the gifts that you don't have. Seven times he points out that we don't all have the same gift. We don't all have it. We don't all use them. They're not all ours. There is a diversity here. And of course, that's what Paul taught earlier up in verse 14. The body's not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And Paul would go on saying there is great diversity here. God did it this way on purpose. You have to understand that about gifts. And the goal here is that we have unity, not uniformity. And what that means is this. I don't want anybody else in here to preach necessarily. Now, if God's called you to and equipped you to, sure. I don't want everybody in here to teach. I don't want everybody in here to have the gift of service or everybody in here to spend all day in a hospital with the gift of mercy. That's not what I want you to do. I want you to fulfill your part of the body. In fact, this is one of the things that frustrates preachers and why they quit. Preachers go to a church and people assume they're Jesus. They won't tell them that, but that's the assumption, because not only do you have to preach, but you have to be in every hospital room every time anybody coughs. You have to be there for every work day and every other function. You have to understand leadership, finances, you name it. They've got to be the expert in it all. And I'm here to tell you, I'm not, nor do I try to be. In fact, I frustrate a lot of people because I don't exercise gifts that are not mine. I just don't. My gift is this. This is what I do. Some of you else in here are going to have to pick up the slack and do the other things, because that's your gift. It's diversity. We all do these things together. So spiritual gifts operate in unity. They are determined by sovereignty. They come with responsibility. They are revealed in diversity. And the fifth and final pillar, they are expressed in charity. They are expressed in charity. Look at verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. Now, this is another verse we have to deal with just a second, so hang with me. I mean, it's a good thing we do, because it teaches us how to read the Bible. One of the things you need to know about the Bible is that when you read it, no verse exists in a vacuum. You can't take one verse by itself and use it by itself and quote it by itself and stand on it by itself, because it comes with a context. It comes surrounded by other verses. Furthermore, you need to know who wrote it, who they wrote it to, and why they wrote it, if you want to know what the verse actually meant. If you pull a verse by itself, it messes you up. Now, let's take that first line and let's pull it out by itself. What you're not supposed to do, but we'll do it. It says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. Now, what's that sound like? That sounds like you ought to want to be a preacher worse than anything. And you ought to want the singing gift. And you ought to want this. And isn't that what Paul just spent the whole chapter telling them not to do? I mean, you read it like I did. So if you pull that verse by itself, and people do, saying to earnestly desire the greater gifts, you have missed the point of whatever that verse means, because Paul just spent the whole chapter rebuking them for seeking the greatest gift. So we then have to ask, what do we do with a verse like this? And by the way, this is how you read the Bible. I was going to give you an example. Listen to this. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You believe that? Well, you better say yes, because it's in the Bible. Sure. We believe that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And I'm going to put another verse up there, or George is, James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works of the law and not by faith alone. Now that's a problem, isn't it? You pull either one of those verses out of their context, stick them in a vacuum, and you and I got a problem. Which is it? Justified by faith apart from works, or justified by works and not by faith? Which is it? Those look like a contradiction to you? It does to me too, until you read it in context. And you realize that Paul wrote that first one, and he wrote it to Rome, and he was talking about salvation. And when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about the fact that you're only justified by faith, and there's not a thing in this world you can do to get saved. Now, if you go to the next one, you'll see that James wrote that, and he wrote that to people who were counterfeit believers. And James wasn't questioning how to be saved, but whether or not you had real faith. And James was saying, don't tell me your faith is real if it's not accompanied by works. So if you take them out of context, it messes everything up. Well, the same is true for this verse. You can't pull it out by itself. Now, what does this verse mean? That he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Well, I can't definitively tell you that, so I'm going to turn you over to three scholars. Let them tell you what they think. John Calvin, he says that we are to desire the greater gifts as a church, that corporately, we as a church want the greater gifts. And he references that based on chapter 14 when he says that you ought to desire prophecy over tongues. He also bases that on verse 28, which he says that first are apostles, second are prophets, third are teachers, and he says that the greater gifts then are those that deal with the ministry of the word, and as a church corporately, we ought to want those gifts instead of the miraculous, showy, ecstatic gifts. And that's what John Calvin does with that verse, saying that as a church, seek the ones that edify through the word of God and not all this other extracurricular stuff. Now, Henry Barclay writes that the greater gifts are actually the attributes of love which are listed in chapter 13. That is indeed the greatest gift of all, and those are the attributes we are to manifest. And you can do with that what you desire. John MacArthur takes it to a Greek point, and he notes that in the Greek there is no difference between the imperative verb form and the indicative verb form. And if you translate this verse in the imperative verb form, which they did, it comes out as a command, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. If you translate it in an indicative verb form, which is perfectly legal according to the rules of Greek, it translates like this, but you earnestly desire the greater gifts. The first way it sounds like a command, the second way it sounds like a rebuke. And you can do with it either way you want. The question then becomes, what do we do with it? I don't know. If you want to call it greater gifts are those of love, greater gifts are those of prophecy, or if you want to do what MacArthur says and say, no, he's really rebuking them because although he's told them otherwise, what they actually do is desire the greater gifts. I can't tell you which one you want to choose or if you want to choose your own, but I can tell you the point of the verse. Look at it again. Earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. What we do know is that Paul is not telling them to go out and want to be the most important prima donna front and center at the church. He's already said that. Whatever that line means, it does not mean that. But what we do know is that Paul is saying there is a context, there is an environment in which you must exercise your gifts. It is a more excellent way. And that verse is introducing chapter 13, which is the what? The love chapter. He's saying, look, I'll tell you this. You've all got gifts and you all want to exercise them, but they have to be exercised in a context of love. If you don't love your brother and you don't show brotherly love to him, then I don't care if you're an apostle, I don't care if you're a prophet, a teacher, a servant, have the gift of mercy, giving, leadership, I don't care if you can speak 27 known languages, interpret more than that. If you don't show love, this whole thing's going to fall flat on its face. And this is really the beauty of spiritual gifts. I like the fact that they're called gifts. Because in one sense, it is a gift to me that I am able to have the gift of prophecy. But you know it's really a gift to you? It's really a gift to you. It's the gift God gives you through me. That's what he does. It's the gift of prophecy given to the church through me. You know what your gifts are and who they're to? Me. When you serve, it's a gift for me. When I preach, it's a gift for you. Now, I know commonly people want to go out and get lost people and bring them in so that they might get saved, and I'm all for somebody getting saved. But you know why I study this Bible and preach it like I do? For you. And it doesn't matter if there's 25 of you on Sunday night or two of you. I'm still going to give that one cow the whole barrel load, Lee. Everybody's going to, you know why? Because it's a love thing. Because God's given it to you, and I want you to have all that God has given you. And the same you for me. That's how they have to be exercised in a spirit of love. And that's what Paul said earlier, 1 Corinthians 12:7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And that's it. That's what they are. Five foundations. They have to operate in unity. They are determined by sovereignty. They come with responsibility. They are revealed in diversity, and they are expressed in charity. That has to be spiritual gifts. You miss any one of those five pillars and you've distorted them. It's not what God intended it to be. Thank you for hanging with me tonight. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. We praise you because you are great and awesome and holy God. And we thank you, Lord God, for your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that he is indwelling us and that he works in us and through us and that he manifests himself in us in the form of a spiritual gift. Teach us all, Lord God, to find what that gift is, that special knack you have created for us. And teach us, Lord God, to use it, not for our own glory, not for our own benefit, but for the growth of the body, for the love of one another, and so that this church will actually be the body of Christ in the world. Teach us, Lord God, to use them for you. And I ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.